In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see a description of two basic kinds of suffering that we can partake of in this life. When we're suffering, we may feel like it's all the same thing, but it's not. In 1 Peter 2:20, he says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." In that verse right there, the Lord divides up suffering into two major categories. We can suffer for doing what's wrong or for doing what's right. Now, the first kind is what he says, being buffeted for your faults. And that faults, that's transgression. That's when we break God's law, when we do something against his will. And then we're suffering some consequence or punishment for wrongdoing. And that's a type of suffering. Now, he asks the question, what glory is it if when you that you be buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? To be willing to endure punishment for our own wrongdoings, that should be something that we would be willing to accept. And it's not a glorious thing. Nobody that's ever been punished for something considered it a glorious thing to partake of, to be punished for wrongdoing. And that's what he says there. But then the other kind of suffering is suffering for when we do what is good in the sight of the Lord. If when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. If we're willing to endure that, he says this is acceptable. Literally, it's favor with God when we're willing to suffer for doing what's right. Now, I know we've studied about suffering for righteousness' sake many times. We need to continue to remind ourselves of that, because that is the pathway how we grow in Christ to be conformed to his image. And some of what we're going to look at this morning, we will have that reminders of that again. But this morning, we want to study about this first kind of suffering that he describes there in 1 Peter 2, verse 20. And this is really what is referred to elsewhere in Scripture as the chastening of the Lord. Chastening is punishment or being buffeted. That's the same basic thing there. It's really synonyms. But it's to be punished by the Lord for our wrongdoings. That is a type of suffering. No, it is not glorious. But yes, it is necessary when the situation calls for it. If we do something wrong, we do need to come to recognition that what we've done is wrong, so that we can, with new understanding, repent and make that determination. Now we're going to do the will of God and please Him and have that godly sorrow that works repentance, and then be able to do the Lord's will and then overcome the temptation the next time. So there's a necessary process there if we commit wrongdoing. In Proverbs chapter 3, we see this term used, the chastening of the Lord. And he tells us there not to despise that. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." So there is the commandment for us not to despise the chastening of the Lord, or to be weary of his correction. Now, do you need chastening or correction if you've not done anything wrong? Well, no, then you just need more encouragement and more exhortation to follow the right road if you're doing what's right. But if we're doing what's wrong, that's when we need to be chastened. That's when we need to be corrected. That's when punishment is needed. And the same is true on this earth for those of us who are parents with our own children, that we have to do the same with them when they're guilty of wrongdoing. Now, what parent who loves their child is not going to provide punishment or correction to their child for wrongdoing? Now, there's some that have misunderstood that, and in our modern times, there's a lot of misunderstanding on that, and misunderstanding of what love is and what the role of the parent is and the role of the child. And there's some who very foolishly look at a love for a child as meaning to withhold correction or punishment when they've done what's wrong, and not to provide the discipline they need. But God defines that love of a child to provide the discipline they need when they're guilty of wrongdoing. And whom God loves, He's going to correct. So is it a good thing if we say, wow, I'm just sailing along in life doing whatever I please and nothing bad's happening to me as a result of that? In fact, I saw a quote this past week from somebody who was arguing for atheism and was pointing out, as an example, somebody who had overcome cancer and said, look, see, this person did just fine, and they don't believe in God at all, and they came out fine in that situation. Of course, there's a lot of foolishness in that approach to look at things that way. But the question is, if things are going right in this life, does that mean that there's no God or we don't need God? And is the absence of punishment then to be concluded to be a good thing? Actually, if we had time, we could delve into many passages of Scripture to show that's a very bad sign. When God no longer is working with us to provide us that discipline, that chastening, that correction when we need it, that's somebody that the Lord does not have hope for. That's somebody that the Lord does not love, because whom He loves, He is going to correct. So we shouldn't despise that. We should welcome that when it comes, when it's necessary. If we have done wrong, then we need that chastening. We need that correction, and we shouldn't despise it and shouldn't be weary of it. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that God promised to do that to the children of Israel when they needed it. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we'll look at 23 through 31 here. He says, take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there shall you serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if thou from thence shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. He is here telling them, foretelling them what's going to happen. He knew their hearts. He knew what was going to happen down the line, that they were going to rebel against him, and their descendants would. And God was telling them right here, here's what I'm going to do when you do this. When you depart from me and you go into rebellion, I'm going to punish you. And I'm going to punish you in these ways. I'm going to take you off this land. I'm going to scatter you in other nations. Now, he mentions about some being destroyed. Lord willing, later in our lesson, we'll see how he distinguishes between two different categories of those in rebellion against him. And again, we're going to see the ones he doesn't correct, the ones he just took off the earth. Those were not ones he was working with anymore. He had no hope for them. But these others that he would preserve alive, even though he was going to scatter them among the nations, even though he was going to punish them there, notice he was doing that for a reason, attempting to bring them to repentance. This was going to be the chastening of the Lord, and they would have one of two ways they could respond to that. They could either reject that chastening and persist in their rebellion against God, in which case he said they would end up being destroyed, or they could go the other way for the purpose which God was actually giving that correction, to bring them to repentance. And if they would then, in their tribulation, turn to the Lord their God with all of their heart and soul and mind and be obedient to Him again, he says God is merciful, and He will not forget you, and nor will He forsake you. So they were told about that chastening of the Lord that was coming. And in chapter 30 of this same book of Deuteronomy, Starting in verse 1, he says, "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I've set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee." So again, he's talking about down the line in the future, when because of their rebellion, they were going to be scattered among the nations as their punishment, as God's chastening and correction for their faults. In verse 2, he says, "And shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Now, is there anything unclear about what God's expectation, what his demand for his children was? What he was requiring them to do? He was requiring full obedience. He was requiring them to love him, to seek him, and to obey them with all of their heart and soul and mind. Any departure from that would make them worthy of the Lord's chastening, his correction. And God was promising, because he loved them, that he would provide that for them. And again, he talks about the ways he would do that to the children of Israel, and all that did happen. But again, he was reminding them of what he would do for them if they would respond to it and repent and turn back to him and actually do what God had required them to do, what he was telling them right here ahead of time in the first place to do. To love him and obey him. Fear God and keep his commandments. Doesn't it sound like that was the whole duty of man here in the book of Deuteronomy? It didn't just start with what Solomon concluded in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 at the end of that book. This is what God has always required of mankind. Well, what about today? I mean, under Christ we have a new covenant, but God still requires that love for him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that was the great commandment in the law. He still requires us to obey him. He said, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That is the definition of our love for him. Well, his love for us is going to be demonstrated by chastening us if we don't have sufficient love for him, where we're not obeying him like we should. Now, a lot of people today that are having beliefs, at least their own beliefs, what they think Christianity is about, is far off base from what the Scriptures actually teach about it. Christianity is not a religion where we don't really have to obey God, but God's going to reward us with heaven anyway. That's not what Christianity is about. A lot of people seem to think that, but that is a mistake. God does expect and require us to obey his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, he warns us that it's going to be worse for us if we neglect so great salvation that has been brought to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. As he reminds us, especially in the book of Hebrews, if he punished all the sins they committed under the Old Testament when he was speaking to them by his prophets, those messengers, what's it going to be for us if we don't listen to his own Son that he sent? That's going to be far worse. So we need to listen to Christ and obey him. That's the expectation that God has. But if we're not doing it like we should, can we expect the Lord to chasten us like he chastened his children that we're reading about here in the Old Testament? And yes, the answer is, he will do that. And we need to not despise it, but we need to do what he is providing that correction for. To turn our feet to him, to obey him in all things. Now, when we look at the way God provides that chastening, and the rest of our study this morning is going to be delving into that. There are really two major ways that God works with us in providing that chastening. And again, as he compared the chastening that God gives to us and the correction he gives to us as his children to what we as parents on this earth do with our children, that we saw in Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12 a moment ago, what we see in Proverbs 29, verse 15, he tells us the way to provide correction to our children. And we see that God works by the same principles that he's teaching us to work by with our own children, which that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, that God would tell us to be the kind of father that he is, and to use the methods that he uses. Well, Proverbs 29 and verse 15, he tells us here how we are to deal with our own children when they are erring from the right way. He says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." So should we leave them alone and just let them do what they want to do and say, well, we love them too much to correct them or to do whatever it is to punish them? No, if we're leaving them alone, we're not loving them at all. God doesn't leave us alone. We shouldn't want to be left alone, and we shouldn't leave our own children alone. But how do we provide that chastening or correction to them? Well, he mentions two mechanisms there. He says the rod and reproof. Well, let's deal with the second one first here. Reproof. I mean, you have to give that verbal teaching. I think some of my children might prefer the rod to the reproof they get sometimes. But we've got to provide both. The words have to be given. The teaching of God's wisdom, that has to be given. And that's one of the ways the Lord chastens us and gives us reproof, through his word. And we see that in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 as a demonstration of it. This is at a time when God was bringing on the Israelites that chastening, that punishment that he was foretelling back in Deuteronomy that we read a while ago. Here in Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee?" Now is the answer, nothing. Well, they had a problem. He says, "For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." Were they persistent in whatever goodness they had or their obedience, or had that vanished? See, they had departed from him. They were not doing his will. So his question is, what am I going to do to you now? You've not obeyed me. What am I going to do? Now, if he said, "I don't love you," then he wouldn't do anything, would he? But he does love them. So what's the answer to his own question? He says in verse 5, "Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth." So God sent his word through his prophets against them. And he said, "I hewed them." I mean, he chopped them up with his words. And he said, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." Does God have strong words for those who are in rebellion against him? And it's out of fashion to preach the so-called hellfire and brimstone sermons. I realize that in our modern times, but a lot of people don't want to hear that. Well, that's really not just modern. I mean, you can go back to Isaiah 30 where they said, "Prophesy to us smooth things." They didn't want to hear it then either. That's not new. People don't like to be told they're wrong, and people don't like to be told that something bad's going to happen to them if they don't do what's right, if they don't change the ways that they're walking in. What do people like to be told? They like to be told they're fine like they are, and they don't need to change anything, and they're going to be given all the wonderful blessings from God for living their lives just like they're living it. Don't need to change a thing. That's what people generally like to hear. And the devil is very willing and eager to provide that message, and has plenty of people that he's using to tell people that. That's not what God says, though. That doesn't help us at all to be hearing that or to be thinking that. We need to know where we're wrong so that we can fix it, so that our soul can be saved in the end, so that we don't just, by deceiving ourselves or letting somebody else deceive us, end up losing our souls in eternity. We need to have God's correction, and one of the major ways he gives it is through his word. And we need to listen to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we can see, the New Testament very strongly does the same thing as the Old Testament. God didn't change when he sent his son Jesus Christ. God didn't change from one type of God under the Old Testament to some new type of God under the New Testament. Yes, he changed his covenant, But as he says in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am Jehovah, I change not. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's consistency with God. His nature doesn't change. And the way he deals with his children doesn't change. He chastened them when they did evil in the Old Testament, and he will chasten us in the New Testament. He had strong words to correct and rebuke them and reprove them when they were wrong then, as he does through the New Testament now. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. I know that these are words that these are verses that we've heard many times. But it's right after he reminds Timothy of those Old Testament scriptures that he had been brought up to know, that he was told to continue in those things that he had learned. Those Old Testament scriptures which were able to make him wise to that salvation that's through faith in Christ Jesus, as he said in verse 15. And then we get to verse 16. So he's tying together those Old Testament scriptures to what is in Christ, the New Testament. And he says all scripture. And in that context, he's referring to clearly old and new, all that God has said in his word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's the teaching. Now notice the next thing. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now whether we're doing right or wrong, we all need the doctrine, the teaching, and we all need the instruction in righteousness. That's for everybody, no matter what they're doing. But the other two parts, those four things that he mentions there, notice that two or half of them are dealing with what his word is designed to do when we are not doing those things that he has taught us and instructed us to do in righteousness. If we're doing wrong, then we need reproof. We need correction. And he says his word is profitable for that. So does God use his word as part of his chastening or part of his correction of our wrongdoings? Yes, he uses reproof and he uses his word to do that. The verse 17 tells us what the end point is for us, the reason he does that. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Are we going to get there if we persist in whatever wrongdoings we may be guilty of? There's no way we're going to reach that end point, that goal, if we stay in those same activities that we may have been engaged in that aren't right. We've got to change. So we need that reproof. We need that correction. And in the book of James in chapter 1, now again, I think we've looked at verses 2 through 4 in this chapter lots of times that fits right in with where we left off in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3. That goal for the man of God to be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, here he speaks of that same goal in James 1, 2 through 4. He also brings into it that other type of suffering here, the glorious kind when we endure suffering for righteousness' sake, when we've not done wrong and our faith is being tried. That is going to be the major pathway by which we grow to reach this goal that he speaks of there. But we also understand if we're not doing what's right, we need to be corrected so that we can go down that pathway and grow like we should. Otherwise, we're just going to stay on the wrong road and then we're going to be lost. But James 1, 2 through 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Well, the goal that he gives for us in verse 4 there, that we may be perfect, again, that word complete, entire, lacking nothing spiritually. How does that differ from the goal we saw in 2 Timothy 3:17, that we as a child of God would be perfect, complete, that is thoroughly furnished unto every good work? I mean, it's the same basic goal. Now, later on in this chapter, though, we see what we need if we're not doing what we should be doing. And verses 22 through 25. Well, verse 21 tells us to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So does God use his word there to correct us when we are engaged in some type of filthiness or naughtiness, as he talks about it there? Yes. And so he tells us to receive with meekness that engrafted word, that word that he's going to graft into our hearts and minds, write it there. Now, once again, that's the reproof that is part of his chastening that is designed to get us to walk in the right road, to correct us from the wrong road that we were on. So he gives us that reproof. Verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, and he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So as this component of the chastening of the Lord, the word of God that is given to provide us that is profitable for that reproof and correction, he compares it to looking in a mirror. I mean, do you go into look in the mirror when everything is right with you? I mean, that's not why you go there. The design for mirror is to show you your fault so you can correct what's wrong. Now, that's talking about the outside. Here, he compares God's word to that mirror and says we need to look into it, not go away and forget what we look like, but we need to see what's there through the correction of God's word and then change what needs to be changed. So that's receiving with meekness that engrafted word that's able to save our souls. God's chastening is from his love with that design to save our souls. And our souls will be saved when we are corrected and we follow the paths of righteousness. But he also uses circumstances in our lives. And that's where the rod comes in. That was the other part that we saw earlier in Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof gives wisdom. Well, God uses the reproof of his word, but he also uses the rod. Well, it's that's something very tangible, very easy to relate to for our children. There's something that they can actually see that is being used by their parents as an instrument of discipline when they need that. So they get the lecture, they get the words, the reproof. They also get the discipline when it's called for. They get that that punishment of some sort. There are going to be circumstances that go along with those words that teach them that they've done wrong and here's what they need to do that's right. Well, God works with us in the same way. But there's not a giant rod that comes out of the sky that we can see with our physical eyes that gives us a whack when we need it. How does God provide the rod for us? Well, he uses circumstances in our lives to do it. Now, in the Old Testament, we saw how what he was warning them about in the book of Deuteronomy when he was telling them he was going to do that very thing. The way he would use the rod in that case, he says, I'm going to take you off this land. I'm going to scatter you among these nations over here. And I'm going to work with you there to bring you down, bring you low, so that you will repent. So he was going to use circumstances and make their lives very hard as punishment for their sins so that they would look at themselves and then hear the reproof that would come through his word from his prophets that he would have with them. So they were going to get the rod and the reproof so they would have that wisdom, so they would be corrected and repent, so that the Lord would restore them to the land and provide those blessings that he promised for them if they were doing what was right. So God warned them. He was going to give them that rod in that way. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we particularly see we see the rod and reproof here, because Jeremiah was one that was used a lot to provide the reproof that came ahead of the rod. And the rod started coming even while Jeremiah was doing that work with giving the reproof of God's word. And in chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah, in verses 12 through 14, Jeremiah was told, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family and will bring you to Zion. So God is proclaiming his love for them again there, but it came with this plea for them to turn, for them to repent of their sins that they were guilty of. But God was going to give them the rod for their chastening, as part of his chastening, for their iniquities. And in chapter 18 of this book, starting in verse 1, Jeremiah 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. So there was the Lord's warning of the rod that was coming. He says, I've devised a device against you. That device, that was going to be his rod. He was going to take them as a kingdom, as a people, and he was going to bring them down. And that's what he said he was able to do as a potter did with that clay. There was a marred vessel in his hand, and he made a new one out of it. He was about to make something new out of them, but he was going to be destroying that form that was existing at this point in time that where he's speaking to them through Jeremiah. And over in chapter 24, Jeremiah chapter 24, here he does break it down into two categories of those ones in rebellion. And it includes some that the Lord was no longer going to provide any chastening for. He had given up on them, and he had appointed them for destruction. And that's a basket of what he calls evil figs. As, again, he's using, like he took Jeremiah or sent him to the potter's house to see something there that he was then going to use to make as an analogy to teach a lesson from. He does so also with two baskets of figs here in Jeremiah chapter 24. Now this is kind of fits, and we just came back from a trip, and we were out in the country, and my kids got to pick a bunch of figs down there in Georgia last week, and we had some that spent 3 days in the car, and they turned from one kind to the other, but we ended up having to get rid of several of them by the time we reached the end of the journey. So they ought to remember that. But at any rate, he's speaking about two kinds of figs. Of course, it can apply to any kind of fruit, but he's using these two baskets of figs to teach this lesson in Jeremiah 24. It says, The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. So that was the majority of what was remaining of the children of Israel. They were now into captivity. Only a few were left in Jerusalem. But the Lord is talking about what he's doing with those ones he sent over there compared to the ones who were left in the city, the small amount that's left. You might be tempted to think, well, the ones that he hadn't sent over into captivity, they must be the ones that are better since God didn't send them over there into captivity. Well, he's not punishing them, is he? The ones that he sent over are the ones he's chastening. And that's his point here. He says, One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place unto the land of the Chaldeans for their good. So who were the ones that were actually the good figs here? The ones that had not been sent to Babylon into captivity, or the ones who were? The ones who were. That God was doing that, he says, for their good. And he says, For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. See, was he going to make a new vessel out of that clay? Yeah, he was reshaping them, but he was going to reshape them in Babylon using the punishment, his rod over there in captivity to do it. And in verse 7 he says, And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Does that sound like they were going to be a new vessel after that? They were going to be new. They were going to be different. They were going to repent. But what was it going to take to get them there? What God was going to bring upon them in Babylon. We don't have time to go into all the details of the 70 years they spent there. It didn't happen overnight, and they didn't go down easy. I mean, read Ezekiel 3, 5 through 9, when Ezekiel was told to work with these people, when he said, I'm going to give you a forehead of flint. He was going to make them, because they were so hard-headed, he was going to have to make Ezekiel's head hard to be able to bang up against their hard heads, because they weren't going to listen easily. It was going to take years. It was going to take a lot of time. It was going to take a lot of reproof and a lot of rod before they got to that point where they repented. But God was going to be very long-suffering with them and get them there. That's what he's talking about here now through Jeremiah. In verse 8, he says, "And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave them unto them and to their fathers." The ones that weren't going to Babylon, they were going to die. Some of them immediately there in Jerusalem. Some were going to be sent off in other places. But it was going to be by famine, by disease, by sword. God was going to use those means to destroy them. The ones that he had sent to Babylon, he was going to preserve them there, work with them through his chastening by the rod and reproof to bring them to repentance. Now, in the book of Lamentations, as after this has all happened, so we have the book of Jeremiah, and then the prophet Jeremiah was inspired to write another book after it happened, and that's the book called the Lamentations. Now they have something to lament as they've lost their dwelling place. Jerusalem has now been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. The walls are broken down. The city's been burned. Everybody's gone. Now remnants in Babylon, the others have been appointed to their destruction, as God had said. So in chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations, in verses 39 to 41, the Lord said, "Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." What to do now? Well, they're lamenting. But the question is, why does a living man complain for the punishment of his sins? That's when they're being buffeted for their faults. Is that the right response, to complain about it? About your circumstances then? Well, whose fault was it? In this case, it was their own doings that brought all these things on them. They had no reason to complain. Rather than complain, what did they need to do? Like you said, they needed to change. They needed to repent. He says, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord." That's what it's for. That's what the chastening of the Lord is designed for. So when we've done wrong, we need to listen to God's word, that reproof that comes from it. We need to accept the rod that he will give us, even in our own lives, punishments that he will bring upon us. And then we need to respond to all that and turn our feet to the Lord again and repent of whatever sins we're guilty of. Now in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Lord does tell us that he's going to work with us in our lives. Just like he was with those Israelites in the Old Testament, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, is God's work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Is that going to include his chastening when we're not doing his good pleasure? That's a part of his work. And he tells us not to despise that when it comes. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12 that we read near the beginning of the lesson. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12 now as we conclude the lesson. And he's going to use these scriptures, he's going to quote from that scripture in Proverbs, apply it here in the book of Hebrews. So what he was saying in the Old Testament, he directly quotes and applies now to the New Testament, to our own lives. God is going to use the same means to chasten us when we need that. He tells us in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. That's what God's chastening is for. So rather than despise it or reject it, we need to receive that and lift up our hands that are hanging down and our feeble knees. When that comes, we need to be ready to accept it so that it will yield that fruit that it's designed for, that good fruit, so we can be healed, so that we can have that peaceable fruit of righteousness and ultimately be partakers of His holiness, so our souls can be saved. Because without that holiness, no man's going to see the Lord, He tells us in verse 14. So that chastening is to make us partakers of His holiness. We need it when we've done wrong. So do we despise the chastening of the Lord, or are we going to receive that correction when it's called for? Now the good news is, if we receive it, we grow from that, and then of course we receive suffering for righteousness' sake, and if we endure that, we're going to be growing to be more like Christ. So we should be overcoming more those temptations that we fell to before, and our rebellion against Him should certainly become less and less until we overcome all things by putting on the whole armor of God, which is what it's designed for. Now this morning we are now extending the Lord's invitation for the encouragement of any that are here that have not yet decided to change their ways. Will you not decide that now and repent of your sins and make the decision that you're now going to live your life for the Lord, the one who made you and the one that died for you? This is an opportunity for you this morning to be obedient to the gospel of Christ, to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of your sins, to make that confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God unto salvation. This is an opportunity for you to become a child of God this morning by obeying His gospel. If you need to do these things, as the Scriptures teach, we're encouraging you to do that now. If you are a Christian, if you have turned your feet out of the way and you're being chastened by His Word or through circumstances, having that chastening of the Lord, won't you receive that chastening and now turn your feet back to Him? And if you need the prayers of the church at this time, you have that opportunity as well. So anyone that needs to come now, please, won't you do so while we stand and sing?